Please turn in your Bibles to Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah chapter 1. We're continuing our series looking at the minor prophets, and today we'll be in the book of Obadiah. Each week we look at a minor prophet, the judgment and warning that they give us from God, and look at how we can apply that to our lives today as Christians. Obadiah chapter 1. Now, Obadiah only has one chapter, okay? So you should be able to find it pretty easy. Obadiah chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses as an introduction today. Obadiah chapter 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, who will bring me down into ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies has driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Zion? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Taman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by the slaughter. What's going on in this story? The Bible has a funny way of being reflected in multiple verses. I've always heard it said, if you don't understand something in one verse, look to another part of the Bible and you might get clarity. Psalm chapter 137 describes to us what's really going on here. Psalm chapter 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If my tongue is stuck to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. What is going on here? Well, in this description, we have exiles in Babylonian captivity, people kidnapped from Israel and taken to live in the land of Babylon. And as they sit by the rivers in Babylon, the captors tell them, sing us one of those songs about Yahweh. We want to hear it. They talk about how hard it is to sing a song of praise and worship at a time of desperation, loneliness, and uncertainty. You see, the people of Israel find themselves victims of an arrogant affliction. And this morning, we'll look at the prophet Obadiah and the message that he receives from God. First, there's not a lot we can say about the prophet Obadiah. His name means servant of Yahweh. He had a popular name for the time. In fact, in the Bible, there are 20 biblical references to Obadiah, and it means at least 6 different people. But scholars can't agree which one of them might have written this book, so it's left as an uncertainty. The probable date range is from 586 to 553 BC, but most likely, and the most important thing to note, is it's written during the Babylonian captivity, which Psalm 137 describes. Obadiah is preaching against Edom. The Edomites helped the Babylonians as they came to invade Israel. They came with the Babylonians and they helped the Babylonians. The biggest and brightest people in their country were kidnapped, enslaved, and force marched to Babylon. It's like a modern-day Holocaust, right? Except it's set in the ancient world. They were stolen from, they were killed, and they were forcibly removed. And the most wealthy, best possessions in the country were stolen and taken to Babylon. We're even told in the Bible that the instruments used in worship in the temple were stolen. Even elements used in the sacrifice were taken to Babylon to be used. It's a horrible situation, but this is where Obadiah finds himself. What is the message that God gives him? Well, Obadiah's message is in three parts. First, God says, you are arrogant. Second, he says, you are violent. And third, he says, I'm on my way. Benjamin Franklin once described arrogance, saying, there is perhaps no one of the natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. Even if I could be convinced that I have completely overcome it, I would probably be proud of my humility. He captures the essence of it. Verses 2 and 3 sort of describe it. Behold, I will make you a small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and your lofty dwellings. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? What's going on here? Well, listen. Verse 2, you think you're so great, I'm going to make you small. Verse 3, he's talking about Edomites that live in caves. Now, when we hear the idea of people that live in caves, we just think of a hole in the side of a mountain. But really, this is what it looked like. And if you're like me and you love movies, you might recognize this. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, right? Did you know it was filmed in Jordan at some old Edomite ruins? So the Edomites, they're related to Esau. They would go and cut for themselves houses out of the rocks. And they would build these great defensive fortifications. And in fact, their capital is at such a high elevation that you have to look up at them to be able to attack them. So they have a lot of pride in their abilities and their accomplishments. And so God is saying to them, you think your military is so strong. God is saying to them, you think you're so physically strong, but listen, you're spiritually weak. Though you soar aloft like an eagle, your nest is set among the stars, and from there I will bring you down. You think you're an eagle, but you're really a vulture. I'm going to cut you down to size, and I'm going to show you. And there's nothing for us in that passage for America, right? I mean, we don't have overly indulgent pride in our military, right? And hey, pride and arrogance is a big difference there, right? $636 billion is our base defense budget for the Department of Defense. When you include our contingency operations overseas for DOD, $705 billion. That's more than the people and countries who spend the 10 most behind us. So if you add up the defense budget of China, India, Russia, Saudi Arabia, France, the United Kingdom, Japan, South Korea, and Brazil, you still don't get what we spend. And I'm not saying this is a bad thing. But we must not put all of our hope and our trust and our pride in our military alone. Because trusting in our military alone is exactly what God has a problem with for Edom. That they think they're above it and that he won't judge them for the way that they've treated other countries. I had the opportunity during my service to live in some great places. I'll be honest with you. I was stationed in Germany. I visited France, Belgium. I even got sent on assignment to Belgium. That means the government paid for my hotel room and everything. Italy, Switzerland, Austria. And do you know what every country had in common? They were not afraid to tell me what they thought of Americans. Right? And it wasn't just against the president. I served over there during two presidents. Bush and Obama were president at different times as I served over there. But they're not afraid of telling you what they think of America in European countries. And they would say, you're not trying to learn the language, which was true. I didn't want to learn the language. They would say, you're arrogant about your military. And I would say, well, I just have pride. And they would say, and you don't care that much about other countries. And I would say, well, I guess more of you might be speaking German if we really didn't care. But we have this idea of national pride, patriotism, which is a good thing. But there is a fine line between confidence and arrogance. And like the Edomites, if we rely too much on our military dominance is not going to last forever. And we need to be careful of arrogance. And we need to be like the Edomites, careful that we're not so prideful of our military that we can't hear God's judgment on us as a people. In other words, we trust so much in our own strength that we don't think God can judge us. And we're not as afraid or vulnerable or humble as other nations are. I heard a stand-up comedian once put it this way. He said, "The United States is the greatest country in the world. We are the Michael Jordan of the world, and our military is the Michael Jordan of the world. But we might be on the Wizards phase of our world dominance." Remember when Michael Jordan was on the Wizards at the very end? Look, there's nobody else you'd rather take the shot at the end of the game, but he's not what he used to be. And it definitely seems like our country is sort of on this downward trajectory in terms of development and strength and growth and economic and political growth. But some of us, maybe you don't struggle so much with that national pride, but you struggle with that personal pride. There was a college student that was once asked, "Hey, how'd that date go?" And she said, "Oh, this guy was really trying to impress me." And he goes, "Hey, bet you didn't know I'm related to royalty." And the young lady said, "You know what I said to him?" She said, "No, what? Are you related to King Kong?" You see, people get tired of us bragging about ourselves, whether it's out of self-deprecation or doubt or trying to build our own selves up in the eyes of somebody we're dating. We all do it in one way or another, and we have to be careful. Gordon McDonald was a track star in high school, and he was running the 400-meter dash. And as he went down to tie his shoes and get set up in the blocks, a guy got down beside him. And that guy was the state champion runner for the 100-meter dash. And he said, "I'm sorry to tell you, man, but I'm going to see you at the finish line. Good luck." And they took off and they were running. And man, that guy passed Gordon so fast. But about halfway around the track, he started slowing down. He grabbed his side, he had a stitch. And every single person that had just passed him, he passed. And that poor guy went from first to last. And the thing is, pride can get in the way of even our own personal developments and strengths and strategies. If we think too highly of ourselves and we don't have the humility to train or the humility to care, because this guy tried to run the 400-meter dash like it was the 100-meter dash, and it didn't go well for him. Personal pride can get in the way of even our biggest accomplishments. Verse 5. "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how have you been destroyed? Would they not steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged. All your allies driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap. You have no understanding." God shifts the discussion from Edom's attitudes to talking about what they've done. And he says, "You've stolen from my people." He says, "Even during a grape harvest, you leave some behind for the poor, but you didn't even do that. You took everything you could get their hands on. And so because of that, I'm going to radically judge you and remove everything from you. You wanted stuff so bad, you were going to steal it. You've pillaged and stolen from your brother. The nation of Israel comes from Jacob, Israel, and the nation of Edom comes from Esau. So it's two brothers fighting over the same scraps." An old posting from Bacon, Oregon Herald says this: "To whoever stole the fire extinguisher out of my 1970 Ford station wagon, keep it. You're going to need it where you're going." It sounds funny, but unfortunately, it's not that much of a joke. According to a 1991 Princeton Religion Center study, they wanted to look at the impact between the churched and the unchurched when it comes to ethics. And they studied all kinds of behavior when it comes to the workplace. They looked at lying on your taxes, stealing from your coworkers, lying about your sick days, and they found that there was little difference in the ethical views and behavior of the churched and the unchurched. I'm going to tell you again, there's little difference between the ethical behaviors of the church and the unchurched. And what differences there were not of significance. They were marginal at best. There's barely any difference. Verse 6, Esau pillaged the treasures of Israel. And God says, because you pillaged the treasures of Israel, your allies are coming against you. Even your friends, those you've given bread to, are going to try and trap you. And on that day, I'm going to destroy some people. I will not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. So God says, I'm coming for them. I'm coming for them. It's going to get messy. And I'm going to take the thing that you are the most proud of, and I'm going to humble you the most with it. Now, I don't know if they went to Yale, Duke, NC State, or Chapel Hill, but they were known as wise people. You want to know why? They had this great knowledge of defensive fortifications, and they built themselves houses out of the rock. How do you attack somebody whose house you can't set on fire? I mean, for ancient warfare, they must have seemed like geniuses compared to everybody else. So what God says next is incredible. God says this. One day, it's not going to go well for you. Verse 9. Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Taman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Your mighty men, your most experienced fighters, your special forces, your tip of the spear, they're going to be terrified because they're going to see something that they've never seen before. They're going to see an attack on their defensive fortifications that utterly destroys them and brings them to ruin. Why? Because not only are you arrogant, but you're also violent. Look now at the next verse, verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut fugitives off. Do not hand over survivors in the days of distress. God's telling them not to do exactly what they did do. Shame will cover you because you have acted shamefully. And listen, shame is an extremely important context for Middle East cultures. I like to say they're a little redneck, right? We care about shame too. We care about the honor of the family too. And in the Middle East, for him to say shame, not just on the people that have done this, but God says shame on your whole country. He says you ought to be ashamed of yourselves for the way that you've treated my people. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves for the way that you've acted because you deserve to be judged and I will judge you. Listen, you bragged to others about your mistreatment of others. You gloated over their disaster. You stole from them when they were at their most vulnerable. You took advantage of them. You undercut them. You trapped them. And you herded them into the very enemies that they were trying to escape from. Psalm 137, verse 7, I read this morning, says this. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. See, the Edomites, they helped Babylon when they invaded Israel. They captured the fugitives, and they did terrible acts of violence, killing and turning over people to Babylon, and helping them plunder Israel's resources. God judges Eden for their character, their callousness against violence. And we don't have a callousness to violence here in America, do we? It's not like for every 100,000 people there are 5 murders, 30 rapes, 82 robberies, and 250 aggravated assaults. It's not like right here in North Carolina that our murder and non-negligent homicide rate hasn't increased by 9% over the past year. It's not like the rapes reported to police in our state haven't increased 22%. How do we respond to the violence in our communities? Do we pray? Do we take action? Yes. How do we stop the rising level of violence in our communities? By taking action at the lowest levels. By helping people, by doing foster care or adoption, or helping people at the lowest levels to get out of those cycles of a violent, addictive, destructive home life. And some of us need to let God make us care about it. We are so self-focused. We're so worried about the next thing on our plate, the next thing that we have to do, the next thing that we have to worry about. We're focused on our friends and our family and our home life, and we don't care that much about the disenfranchised. We don't care about the poorest, the humblest, the most needy in our community. And we need to allow God to break our hearts for others. We need to allow God to help us care about the things in our country, in our state, in our city, and do not blame others. Do not say it isn't our responsibility because God has placed us here. We're going to be judged one day for how we treated the poor in Pittsburgh. We're going to be judged for how we treated the poor in both counties because we're right by the line, y'all. So we need to doubly make sure that we care for the poor, that we care for widows, orphans, and those in our community. And it's our responsibility to leverage whatever blessings God has given in us in our lives to help others. Dan gave us a beautiful testimony of that this morning. When Dan was in need, we leveraged what we have in order to bless him and help him in his time of need. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something, and I hope it doesn't offend you. We don't need somebody to get cancer in our church for us to need to leverage our blessings to help others. Right? We don't need for something tragic or terrible to happen in order for us to need to bless others. Yet time and time again, we fail to take action until something disastrous happens. And God tells Edom, you are arrogant, you are vainly, and I'm coming down there. I'm on my way. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return as your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in my Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God says, on that day, the holy day of the Lord, I'm coming to judge all nations. And it's universal. He says, but first I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you, Edom, and I'm going to give to you as you have given to Israel. I'm going to visit back upon your head what you did to them. And the way you acted is coming home to roost. You got drunk on their misfortune and celebrated it, Israel. Israel's misfortune was your celebration. Israel's heartache, Israel's suffering, it's coming back on you. You know, I was supposed to get my brother's snacks ready. I was supposed to wash the dishes and vacuum the house. I was supposed to sweep and mop the kitchen. But I got those most terrifying words, that phone call. And mom said, I'm on my way home. Right? Now, maybe these days it'll be a text message, but it's the same feeling, isn't it? And you know that you got a short amount of time to stop watching TV, stop eating cookies, and get your brothers to help you clean the house. And why are we scared? Because we're not ready. We're scared because we're not ready. And listen, that's what God is talking about here with Edom. When we're not ready, we run and we rush and we try to prepare. And God says through the judgment of Edom, one day I'm coming to judge you. One day you're going to meet me face to face. And for some of you, it's going to be good. And for some of you, it's not going to be so good. You need to ask yourselves which one of those people you are, because Jesus isn't the only thing you got to worry about on that judgment day, y'all. He says, I'm going to burn Edom like a piece of scrap wood. I'm going to use it to start a fire, and nothing's going to be left but ash. See, the coming day of judgment of the Lord is a day of deliverance and salvation, where God will pour out his wrath on us for our sins. But listen to what comes next. Because the wrath of God is deflected by the blood of Jesus, but all must receive judgment ultimately. Verse 19. Those of the Neb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zephah. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard shall possess the cities of the Negev. And survivors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I'm going to restore my people to prominence. That's what God says. I'm going to return the land to them. And they're going to live in peace forever. Look, to apply this part of the message, we have to understand that the return to the land for the Israelites is a promised return spiritually for us as Christians. That ultimately it means Christ's return and the second coming. And that God will come to us and there are going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says that God himself shall be our God and we will be his people. And there will be no more electricity. There's no sun, no moon, no stars. But God himself will be our light. And the kingdom will be his and the whole earth will be his. It's about us returning to God and about God being present in our everyday lives. Voltaire was an 18th century French atheist, one of the greatest writers of his time. And he hated Christianity. And in one of his moments of triumph, he said, "In my 20 years, Christianity will be no more. For my single hand has destroyed the edifice that it took 12 apostles to erect." But his arrogance was shown up by God. Because he died a man rejected by God and men alike. And shortly after his death, you know what they did with his house? The Geneva Bible Society purchased his house and they turned Voltaire's house into a storage bin for Bibles. So listen, God is not without irony when it comes to dealing with our arrogance and our pride and our need for humility. But arrogance is an affliction that we all must overcome. How do we apply this message? It comes down to these three things. Are we arrogant in our attitudes, our actions, or our thought life? Do we ignore the needs of others? Are we so self-focused that we can't see what anyone else needs? We must decide to prioritize others. This is not easy, but it takes simple, simple steps. I was at a restaurant the other day picking up some food for Anna and I, and I had Judah on my lap because he wouldn't be quiet. And he was just staring at people. And if you have a baby that stares at people, you got to apologize sometimes and say, "Oh, I'm really sorry that happened." And the lady beside me was like, "No, it's okay. He's cute. Don't worry about it." So I just started talking to her. And I said, "How's your day going?" And she said, "Bad." She said, "Bad." She said, "Somebody at my work stole a bunch of my clients. And now they're starting their own business. And they're cheating me." And it just kind of came out naturally as we were talking. And I'm going to tell you, I didn't say, "I'm a pastor. Listen, I'm going to preach a sermon to you. I got an answer." No. I said, "You know what? That happened to a friend of mine. And God took care of that person. So I think God's going to take care of you." And as she left, I said, "Just remember, God's got your back." And he walked out. And I got to tell you, when I'm out in public, I don't always want to have a conversation with people. You know, you might think I love talking, and you're right, okay? But I don't love talking to strangers. I mean, I'm preaching to y'all. I'm not listening to y'all. You know, I'm talking to y'all. You know? But on that day, I had to listen. And I'm just saying, I'm not that special. Anybody can do that. Sometimes prioritizing other people is simply making the space in your life for strangers. It's making space in your life to encourage other people. It's making space in your life to be considerate of others. Number two, we have to ask ourselves, are we violent? Do we use violence with our husbands, our wives, our children, our friends, or our families? And ask yourself this question, am I violent in my attitudes, my actions, or my thoughts? Don't get yourself off just because you say, "I'm not acting violent." Are you thinking violent? And listen, I'm not just talking about video games here, but don't give your children violent video games, y'all. Movies, TV shows, language we hear these days are so violent. I mean, I'm not that much older than some of y'all, but I remember a day not so long ago when we didn't curse out people if they disagreed with us. I remember a day not so long ago when I didn't have to worry about what my son would hear just going to the grocery store. I remember a day not so long ago where we didn't look for fights with people that disagree with us. We get violent in our attitudes and we get violent in our language. And a good test of whether you're guilty of that violent language is to imagine for a moment. Imagine there's someone sitting right beside you and they disagree with you on everything. And no, it's not your wife. No, it's not your husband. And they disagree with you on Christianity. You love Jesus and they hate him. They disagree with you on politics. They disagree with you on economic policy. And you need to test yourself and you need to say, is my first reaction violent words of accusation or peaceful humility? Am I a violent person? Number three, are you ready for the Lord's day? We're going to meet him one day face to face. One day he's going to come, and the Bible tells us he's going to burn up all of our actions and activities and thoughts. Corinthians describes it like a refining of fire. And the language is so similar to what's described here about the Edomites, that every good thing that we've ever done, that every selfish ambition, every foolish thought is going to be piled up in a leaf pile. And that God's going to toast it. And it's going to be refined like fire. And that gold that comes out the end is more pure than the gold that went in. And so at the end, your unselfish deeds will come out. Your humility will come out. Your love will come out. Your long-suffering will come out. And God will look, and that is what he judges for the Christian whose life is with him. But the question that you have to ask yourself is, what is everlasting and beneficial in my life? What will he find? The love shown to an orphan, work done on a mission field, a heart of worship and prayer poured out to him, or someone who's tried to keep God at arm's length their whole lives? When God finds you on the last day, what will he judge in your life? And how will he find you? Today we use Obadiah's message to ask, are we violent, are we arrogant, and are we ready? Because one day each and every one of us will face Jesus face to face. And we're going to have our stuff burned up. And some of us will go to paradise where we don't even need electricity. And some of us go into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you need to ask yourself, are you right with God? Right? So I'm going to stand here and you can come and pray with me or you can pray in your seats. I don't really care. But you need to ask yourself, am I ready to meet God? Am I ready to meet Jesus? Am I violent in my attitude, in my actions, or my thought life? Am I ready to meet God? Am I arrogant? What sins is God poking you with this morning? Are you guilty of some of the same things the Edomites were guilty of? Then I encourage you to confess those sins. As our musicians come forward and we get ready for this response time, you need to ask yourself this question. How would God judge me now? And is there anything you'd like to do about it? Because I'm up here to help you. I am your God waiter, okay? And I don't just fill up your water glass. You know, I help usher you into the Lord. You don't need me, but I'm here to help if you do. Like a restaurant with a self-serve counter, okay? I don't care if you pray in your seats, and I don't care if you come forward. But look, you can't hear this message and read this prophecy and not ask yourself, am I ready to meet God? What sins in my life do I want to say, God, I heard that sermon that day, and I tried to shift away from that. God, I heard that sermon that day, and I made a change in my life. God, I saw my own pride. God, I saw my own arrogance. God, I saw my own violence. And I kept on going. Or do you want to say, God, I'm working on it through your grace and your strength and your mercy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that 2,000 years ago you came in the flesh and that you changed people's lives and you're still in the business of changing people's lives. And that whether or not people want to argue you're God, that's up to them. But as for me and my house, we believe in you, Lord. And we say that 2,000 years ago, you started changing the world and you haven't stopped since. And God, I just pray in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that you would impact the people in this room, online, and outside in our parking lot. That you touch them with a special blessing of your Spirit. That you would encourage them to pray and confess their sins and receive your forgiveness. And that you would help them turn away from that sin, God. Let the study in the minor prophets be our study in minor sin. Let's minor in sin, Lord. Let's help remove that sin from our life and be forever changed. And God, for those who don't know you, we pray that they would hear this call to return to you. For those who have been with you and left, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well.
Keith Andrews, would you lead us in prayer today?
Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath that you've given us. We thank you for the message that we heard from the gospel this morning. Let us take it on our lives this week and go out and maybe bring someone else closer to you, bring closer to thee. Make this world a better place to live. And be with each one of us as we go here this day. Lead, guide, direct us, and keep us safe, keep us well. And you know our thoughts and activities in this coming week and the many ones that are sick to put them, heal them, and use us for thy service. Bring us back another Sunday. These things we ask in thy name. Amen. Amen.